Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. The verses will be up here on the screen. They're also going to, they're in your booklet, and you can follow along in your Bible. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the living God. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. If you've been watching the news over the past week, one of the tragic items in the news, among many other tragic items, is that in the Hajj, which is a pilgrimage that Muslims are supposed to take to go over to Mecca, over 1,300 of them died this year due to the heat, the extreme heat. They simply weren't ready for the crowds that were there, and they were doing that, and it is a huge tragedy. But to many people in the West today, one of the questions that it brings up, why are they even doing this? Why would you head off to Saudi Arabia and try to do this? But the reality is, those of us who don't think about doing pilgrimages are actually unusual in history. In history, most religious believers of whatever, not just Christianity, but Judaism, also Islam, other things, had these pilgrimages where you would go, you would travel to a place that was a holy place or an important site, and groups would go together at the same time. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in our text today. This isn't just a random trip to Jerusalem. Jesus is part of a pilgrimage. He's part of a group of people who are going to Jerusalem, and they're going there for at a specific time for a specific purpose. Now, the question we want to ask ourselves, what's he doing and why is it so important? And one of the reasons we know it's important is not only that Mark records it, this is actually one of the few events in the life and ministry of Jesus that all four Gospels record this exact event. They all thought this was a critical moment. Why is this so important? Why does it have any essential place in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and what does it mean for us today? That's what we want to try and take our time and dive into. So, in our text, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Notice in verse 1, where Mark says, as they approach Jerusalem, these things that we're going to be talking about happen as they're getting near there. Now, Jesus has actually been on a journey towards Jerusalem from really back in chapter 8. And shortly after the Mount of Transfiguration, it became very clear he was heading somewhere. Mark didn't tell us until Mark 10:33. Mark kind of keeps it quiet as to where Jesus is going. Luke lets you know right up front, he's making his way to Jerusalem and then spends a huge portion of his gospel on that journey. Mark doesn't tell us until verse 33 that this is actually where they're heading. And Jesus has three times made a pronouncement, eventually I'm going to get to Jerusalem. And when I get there, contrary to what you think, because I am the Messiah, they are going to reject me. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be put to death, but on the third day, I'm going to be raised. So he's made this pronouncement, but Mark hasn't told us that's where he's actually going at this stage of the gospel. Now, what's interesting is Jesus, we know from the historical record, has done other trips to Jerusalem. In fact, most of the Gospel of John actually happens in Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mainly happen in Galilee. John happens almost entirely in Jerusalem. And we also know, as we're going to see in a minute, as a faithful Jew, Jesus went to Jerusalem multiple times each year. It was required of faithful Jews to do so, and he, in fact, did that. But for Mark, he's never mentioned any of that because he's building a climax. And the climax is the king is coming to his city. How's the city going to respond? What's going to happen when the king comes to his city? Now, Jesus in this passage is actually leading a throng to celebrate Passover. Notice it's that they approach Jerusalem. There's a whole crowd that is with them. You remember there was a crowd, as we saw last week, with blind Bartimaeus on the way. They were trying to shush him, but there's a huge crowd of pilgrims, and they are going there to celebrate the Passover. And all the Gospels show that this trip was for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. The two feasts happened together. Unleavened Bread was the week-long celebration that leads up to the actual Passover itself. And all Jews were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In fact, there were three feasts that God required. It's specifically all males, but all Jews ended up going. And you can see this in Deuteronomy 16:16. It's in other places. But notice, the Lord says, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. In Deuteronomy, they're not yet in the promised land. And so the Lord keeps referring, it's the place he's going to choose, the place that's going to become the capital, the place where eventually there will be a king and he will sit, and that is Jerusalem. And they have to all be there where the temple is. And the three feasts are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the one that Jesus is going up for. That concludes with Passover. The Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, where they built these small huts that were there, and they lived in them. And he says, no man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. So these feasts were times of great celebration. Some translations even use the word festival. They're a big festival. It's supposed to be a great time of celebration, and in particular for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, what event are they remembering in the history of God's people? Yep, coming out of Egypt. It's the Passover where the Lord had delivered them. He had passed over. The angel of death did not strike them dead. And so they're remembering this. And this whole week that we're going to be spending the rest of the time in Mark's gospel on is actually, again, what we refer to as Holy Week. And you can see every day what Jesus is doing during that time as he is often down at the temple and he is working. But it is a really important event. Jesus has done this many times, but this one is different. This is the final time that he's going to come to Jerusalem because he's now coming openly as the Messianic King. This is the King coming to his city. If you track Jerusalem in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the city of the great King. In my quiet time this week, as I was joining in a prayer that believers are doing around the world, we were reading Psalm 48. And Psalm 48 is a psalm to the great king. And it's the city of the great king. It says, you know, go around and encounter ramparts. That's what Jerusalem is. And Jesus the King is coming to his city. And the way Mark shows what Jesus is doing, Jesus is very conscious of this and is setting things up to unfold, to make it clear, this is not just any other entry. This is not just any other Passover. This is the Messiah coming to his city, and will the city respond? And so here in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, notice Jesus, as they're getting near, starts to give instructions. And among the instructions there, he makes this strange thing. He sends two disciples ahead, like they might go and make preparations, but he tells them, when you go ahead, you're going to find a colt and start to bring it. Now, this should bring up a question, because if you look, pilgrims walked into Jerusalem. They didn't ride animals into Jerusalem. Secondly, Jesus has walked the entire trip. It's a long trip from Caesarea Philippi all the way over to Capernaum and all the way down and over and going all the way through and Jericho. From Jericho, which is the day before, they've walked 18 miles. And Jesus has done it all on foot. Why a colt? The other point is Jesus has never entered Jerusalem on an animal before, as far as we know. In fact, search the Gospels. How many times does Jesus ever ride on a colt? One. This occasion. It's the only reference we ever have to him doing it. So why is Jesus suddenly getting a colt now? And not only is it a colt, notice you will find a colt in what state? What does he tell us about the colt? It's tied up. Now, this is an allusion to an early messianic prophecy, is what Jesus is putting out. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, if you remember, as he's getting old and he's about to die, he's speaking and blessing, and I'm going to put blessing in air quotes. He's blessing each of his sons, because if you remember, Reuben, you're my firstborn. And what is the blessing he gives him? Yeah, you slept with my wife. So basically, you've gotten everything you're ever going to get. And then Simeon and Levi, you two had such anger regarding something that had happened to your sister that you went off and you did, caused all this destruction. It's not really a very great blessing. If I ended a meeting by giving that kind of a benediction, you all would want your money back. You would say, what was that about? But that's what it is for the first three people. Then suddenly, we come to his blessing of Judah. And here's what we read in Genesis 49. It starts a couple verses earlier, but in verse 10, he says this, the scepter will not depart from Judah. What is the scepter? What is that reference? The kingship, the authority. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Now, what's interesting is who normally would get the kingship? Which child? The first. But it's not the first. It's not the second. It's not the third, it's the fourth born. And, you know, you might say, well, Joseph had, you know, two wives and two he's the fourth born of the first wife. He, in no way, shape, or form is Judah the firstborn. But notice the prophecy from Jacob a couple of thousand years before the time of Christ is the scepter is going to belong to Judah. And not only that, it's never going to depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. Now, this is initially fulfilled with David. And you remember Saul had come from the tribe of Benjamin, but David is from the tribe of Judah. But this is ultimately referencing the Messiah. And this is exactly how it was understood. This is not just how Christians understood it. This text was regularly spoken of as being a messianic text, that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come through the tribe of Judah, and he's going to rule. And notice he's going to rule. The obedience of the nations is going to be his. It's very clear. He's going to rule, and he's not just going to rule over Israel. He's going to have a universal rule. All nations are going to have to obey him. But then notice the next interesting phrase. He will tether his donkey to a vine. His donkey is going to be tied, is what it is. And so Jesus tells them, not just go get a donkey, but I want you to go get one and it's going to be tied. Because he's making an allusion here to this messianic prophecy. He's giving instructions, and as we're going to see, they're going to be fulfilled that day. Now, it's not only that, he specifically states that you're going to find a colt. And it is a colt that no one has ridden. If you can go to the next verse up on the screen. A colt which no one has ever ridden. Now, normally, do you prefer to get on a horse or a donkey if it's trained and been ridden before, or one that's never been broken? Okay. Has anybody ever tried to ride an unbroken horse or donkey? After the meeting, Greg Younger is going to do it. We have one out front. And Greg is going to, Karen was part of getting this set up for you, Greg. It'll be here for your entertainment. It's not what one would choose. So why does he have a colt that no one has ridden? The reason is, in the law of God, there is a distinction made that when something is sacred, when it is set apart for use to God, it cannot have been used for regular things. So for example, there was anointing oil that was used to anoint the high priest and all the priests. That anointing oil, they said, you cannot use this for anything else. It is only for this. You cannot use it for anything else. There's the bread. You remember this had actually come up in Jesus' arguments with the teachers of the law earlier in Mark's gospel. There was the show bread that was a part of it, and only the priest could eat it. You can't give it out to anybody else because it is sacred. There is a distinction between that which is sacred and that which is for everyday things. And this was a common thing in the law, and that includes for animals. And they also, you know, for clothing, all kinds of things, but it included for animals. Animals that were to be used for sacred purposes were not to have been put to everyday use. So just two verses that'll point this out. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, we're told, this is a requirement of the law of the Lord that he has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, which we normally talk about. It has to be clear of any defect, but it has never been under a yoke. It doesn't matter if it's perfect, but if it's been used and yoked up and put to everyday use, you cannot use it for the sacrifice because you're now confusing the everyday, the profane. And profane back then didn't mean that it was evil or bad. It just meant that it was everyday use. It was just typical everyday thing. Then you can't use it for the sacred use. The second verse in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 3, another time. The elders of the town, this is if there's been somebody murdered and you're not sure what's going on. The elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been worked and has never worn a yoke. And then they're going to make a sacrifice to say, we didn't kill this guy. If you're going to use it for sacred purposes, it can never have been used for everyday purposes. So Jesus says, look, this is not just a guy riding into the city. The Messiah is coming, and the Messiah is coming into his city. It can't just be any donkey. It has to be a donkey that has never been ridden. Matthew actually tells us they have to bring the mother donkey, along with it to try and keep the colt calm is what they're doing. And you can see other verses where this is done in the Old Testament. So it's another allusion to the royal and sacred nature of what's about to happen. And as you read in Mark, you find out it happens exactly as Jesus had said, which shouldn't surprise the disciples or us at this point. Jesus has told them, when you go into the town, you're going to find this. They get into the town, and they find a donkey tied up, and they start to untie it, and they get the exact question that Jesus said. And Jesus said, and here's the answer. You just tell them the Lord needs it, which, by the way, doesn't sound like a great answer to me. But he says it's going to work, and sure enough, it does. Everything is fulfilled exactly. Now, I'm bringing up this passage Genesis 49 and these other things, but let's be honest, this seems a little opaque, doesn't it? I mean, these are not the clearest things at this point. And if you feel that way, you're actually in good company, because the Gospel of John tells us the disciples didn't get it, which, if you've been reading Mark, is not a surprise, because how much have the disciples gotten so far? Like nothing. I mean, they have understood nothing all along. And John tells us the same thing is going on here. This is his account of the triumphal entry. He says, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Really, these first parts of what's going on, there's only one person that understands what's happening. It's Jesus. He knows exactly what's happening, and he's saying, for reasons we're going to see in a minute, I need a colt. It has to be a donkey colt. It has to be tied, and it has to be one that has never been ridden. He knows what's going on. Now, as they continue on, Mark actually tells us they bring the colt back, and why does Jesus need the colt? What's he going to do? He's going to get on it. He's going to ride it, and he's going to ride it in. So Mark says they brought the colt to him, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. So Jesus is going to ride a colt into Jerusalem. The reason for this is this was a very clearly well-known messianic prophecy. In fact, we, two Advents ago, spent the whole time of Advent breaking down each aspect of this verse. This is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's Jerusalem. Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So again, it's going to be a young donkey, hence it's going to be unbroken, and it's going to be doing this. And so this was a well-known messianic prophecy. Again, this is not something that Christians said, and the Jews of the time said, well, nobody ever thought that was about the Messiah. Everybody agreed this was about the Messiah. And it specified that the messianic king, when he made his entry into Jerusalem, he was going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt. And notice Jesus is setting it up so that he is specifically fulfilling every aspect of this prophecy. The king is coming to Jerusalem. The king is righteous and able to save. That's Mark 1 to 10, everything we've seen before. The king is coming in gentleness. He is not coming in to wipe out and destroy, but rather to save. And the king is coming in riding on a donkey's colt. There is a humility that is here in the way this king approaches his city. And Mark, as he most often does, Mark doesn't quote the Old Testament for us. He does that very, very rarely, as we've seen in the gospel. But Matthew and John both specifically quote Zechariah 9:9. I'm just going to quote the one from Matthew. Matthew says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's in Matthew 21, 4 and 5, and it's in John chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. They're specifically saying, in retrospect, oh, this was exactly what had to happen. Now, what's interesting is Zechariah 9:9 had caused a lot of consternation among the rabbis because it didn't fit with everything else. How did they normally think Messiah was going to come? What was he coming in to do? Right, he's going to come in like a conquering warlord, and then all of a sudden we're hearing that he's gentle, he's lowly, and he's riding on a donkey, not a white stallion, on a donkey. And so the rabbis had struggled with this, and in the Babylonian Talmud, there's a passage I'm going to quote here. One of the scholars that I was researching through, William Lane, just mentioned this, and I looked it up, and it's a pretty amazing quote. This is in the Babylonian Talmud. It's in a section called Sanhedrin 98a. And it says, Rabbi Alexandri says, Rabbi Yehoshua, which I thought was rather interesting. What is the name Yehoshua? Jesus. Yes, it's Yeshua. It's Jesus is what it is. But it's not Jesus said this, but the guy had the same name. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi raises a contradiction between the two depictions of the coming of Messiah. It is written, "There came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion." That's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And we're going to come back to that in Mark's gospel, because on the night Jesus is betrayed, when he's asked by the high priest, "Are you the Messiah?" he's going to say yes, and you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and authority. It's at that point that the high priest loses his mind, says this is blasphemy, he's guilty of death. Okay? So Jesus is going to quote that one. But notice, they say there's a contradiction because that's power and great glory. Here's the other one. "And it is written, behold, your king will come to you. He is just and victorious, lowly, and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. How do we resolve the contradiction? Here's what the rabbi says. Rabbi Alexandri explains, "If the Jewish people merit redemption, the Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If they do not merit redemption, the Messiah will come lowly and riding upon a donkey. Now that was their thought that they had gone to. Actually, I think he was going to come riding on a donkey anyway. But one thing that they've got right there is, as we're going to see as we track this story, the people of Jerusalem are going to judge Jesus. What they don't get is the king has come to them and he's judging them. The king is coming to inspect the temple, and he's coming to inspect the city, and he's coming to inspect the leaders, and he's coming to inspect the nation. Will they be ready? Sadly, if you've read the gospel and you know the history, you'll understand they're not. But be clear, this rabbi had said, and this was in their things that they read and talked about all the time, boy, if the king comes in and he's on a donkey, that's not a good sign. That's a bad sign. Which, that part at least was true, because they're not ready. They are not prepared for the king to come. But they had struggled on this. And as I said, it's pretty interesting that then Jesus brings up Daniel 7 and they really lose their mind over that. Okay, no matter which way he came, they weren't happy with it. So Jesus does this, and he's clearly fulfilling a messianic prophecy, and then we see that the people are responding with praise, because notice in Zechariah 9:9, it says that, you know, rejoice, be exulting and glad, because your king is coming to you, and that's actually what happens. We read in verses 8 to 10 that the people are spreading their cloaks on the road, others spread branches they had cut in the fields, and they go ahead, and they are following Jesus, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. And if you look at those, it almost seems like it's probably one group shouts Hosanna, the other group says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the first group shouts, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, and the last one says, Hosanna in the highest. They're kind of shouting it back and forth. All of this is going on, and they're getting caught up in this moment of joy. Zechariah said, rejoice, and they are rejoicing. And what's interesting is these quotes are from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 113 to 118 are what's known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel in Hebrew just means praise. And they're from the praise psalms, and they are what the pilgrims sang and chanted as they approached Jerusalem, specifically during Passover. These were the psalms that they did back and forth. So they would always do this. Whether Jesus had been there or not, the people had approached Jerusalem singing and saying these things for a long time. But notice what's in these words. The first word that they shout is Hosanna. Now this isn't, it's just, they took the Hebrew words for, O Lord, save, and they just wrote them out in Greek, which we've done a number of times as well. Our word baptism, for example, is just the Greek word baptismos that we just were like, well, we're just going to spell that out in English and that'll become our word for it. That's exactly what this is. Hosanna is just these Hebrew words which mean, O Lord, save. And that is there in Psalm 118, that it's a cry to the Lord to save. And here's the reality. The king is coming, and as it said in Zechariah, he is bringing salvation. He's going to save, but nobody's ready for the way he's going to save. Again, how were they expecting him to save? Ride in. See, this is why it's a problem. He's not supposed to be really on a donkey. He should be coming in on a war horse to deal with those sinful, nasty Romans. The problem, of course, is if he comes in and he deals with sinners with a sword, who's going to be left? Nobody. It'll just be him. It'll be a bloodbath everywhere. So thanks be to God, he's not coming in that way, but he is coming in to bring salvation, just in a way they are not expecting. And the question's going to be, will they accept the salvation when it comes? Or will they reject it? That's what we'll find in the coming weeks. Then the next phrase that they're using is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, originally in Psalm 118, what this was done is that as people have traveled from great distances and you're coming towards the city of Jerusalem and you're getting there, the people are saying, we greet you pilgrims who've come. Thank you. You've traveled all this way. Blessed are those who are coming in the name of the Lord. And they could kind of sing back and forth to one another. But here's the interesting thing. This is 100% appropriate for Jesus, because as Everything that Israel was called to do, everything Adam was called to do, they all point forward to Christ. So is all the pilgrimages. Who's the true pilgrim that comes to the house of God to lead us into worship? It's Jesus. You remember in the Psalms, actually, in Psalm 122, which is right in there, I was glad, very glad, when they said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord, and the people are coming along with me. See, that is Jesus, and it actually quotes it in the book of Hebrews and says, he's our older brother. He's the one who brings us in to the house of God, the one that brings us into the presence of God. And so Jesus is actually the pilgrim who is going to the city and the house of God. But in light of Zechariah 9:9, the whole thing takes on a new meaning. We are greeting you, the one true person who comes in the name of Yahweh. We are greeting you, the true King who comes and is bringing salvation for us. Now, what's interesting is scholars love to debate. Does everybody in the crowd really understand what's going on? Do they really understand what they're saying and what's happening? And the fact is, some of them may have and probably did understand what they were saying and doing. But as we saw from John 12, do the 12 really understand what they're doing? They really don't get it. They don't understand. So it's entirely possible that many people in the crowd are simply caught up in a moment of excitement. They're seeing the city. They certainly know who Jesus is and what he's done. They just watched him heal Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is in the crowd. He understands what's going on. But some of them might just be caught up in the moment of excitement. We've all had that happen before, right? Just everybody's kind of shouting. And remember, there's that funny verse in the book of Acts where a riot breaks out. And Luke tells us most people didn't even know what was going on. They're just, there's a riot. Let's start tearing things down. That's sad to say. That's the way we are. So it may be some of that's going on. But one thing is clear. The Pharisees knew exactly what was happening. Because Luke records this for us. Some of the Pharisees, they're looking and they're saying, okay, so you're a great prophet. People are even asking if you're the Messiah. You're coming to Jerusalem. You climb on a donkey. You're riding in and everybody's shouting, oh Lord, save. Blessed is the Son of David. We greet the one coming in the name of the Lord. David's kingdom is coming. The Pharisees look at that and say, we know exactly what this is. And so they say to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is not appropriate. Lord, they may not understand, Lord. We don't think they get it. But you seem to know the law pretty well. You understand what this is. You need to tell them to stop. And this is the famous verse. What does Jesus tell them? If they stopped, the stones would cry out. Now hear this. Throughout Jesus' ministry, have the stones cried out? No. In fact, throughout Jesus' ministry, you remember very early in Mark's gospel, we reminded ourselves of this last week, the first time that Jesus is driving a demon out, the demon says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And what does Jesus tell him? Stop. Silence. Silence. When he's healed people, he's in general told them, be quiet about it. Don't tell people. But now he's making an open public entry. You remember with Bartimaeus, he allowed Bartimaeus to follow him. He allowed Bartimaeus to call him the Son of David, to cry out to him as the Lord who would have mercy. So Jesus understands and he says, no, I know exactly what's going on. And whether the throngs understand it or not, here's the reality. I am the king. I am fulfilling the prophecies. I am coming in at this moment. And if not one person raised their voice, God would not let the messianic king come into the city without praise. Not going to happen. The stones would cry out in praise because the king has come. That's what's going on in this moment in the gospel. Whether the pilgrims fully understood it, intended it all, Jesus is openly fulfilling the messianic promise. We need to see this. The scholars often call it the messianic secret, that he's been very quiet about everything till now. All of a sudden, it's like when Superman rips off the little thing and the big S is on the chest and you realize like, oh my gosh, it's not Clark Kent, it's Superman, right? That's what's happening in this moment. Oh my gosh, this guy's not just claiming to be a prophet. He is the Messiah, and he has come to his city. And the question is, what's he going to find? I'm not even going to put it up, but if you notice, it's almost anticlimactic, but what does Mark tell us is that when Jesus gets into the city, what does he do? He goes to the temple and he looks around because the king is inspecting. And we already know what he's going to end up coming back and doing the next day, but Mark's letting it sit. The time is late, Mark says. It's very late. He has come. The king has come to the city. The question is the city ready? Is the city prepared? Or is the city going to find itself wanting and in trouble? That's what the rest of the gospel is going to lay out for us. Now, how do we apply this word to ourselves? It's really pretty basic today, and I want us to focus on just one aspect, and that's we're to respond to the coming of the king with praise. We oftentimes do this, you know, on Palm Sunday, and people bring out palms, and there's actually two aspects to that, because you take the palms, and we greet the king, but then what do we do with the palms the following week? We burn them, and they become the ash for Ash Wednesday to say, well, we greeted you as king, but then we don't always live that way. Both of those aspects are true, and they're both important. But today, we really want to focus on the praise because the king has come, and the command of God is when your king comes, rejoice. He is bringing salvation for you. And notice in this text, Jesus is consciously, purposefully, clearly fulfilling these messianic prophecies. Even though the disciples aren't getting it, he is laying everything out to let it be proclaimed that he is the messianic king. I just finished this week reading G.K. Chesterton wrote a book called The Everlasting Man, and he's got a thing that's very similar to C.S. Lewis's Trilemma. Chesterton's whole point in the book is we love to do these comparative religion things and do all this, and the only way to do that is to ignore what Jesus actually said about himself. You act like later on the church voices this, no, that's not at all what happened. He was very clear about who he claimed to be, and that's from the very earliest days. There is no other option. The king's come. The only question is, how are we going to respond? Some, we're going to see, are going to reject Jesus. They're going to refuse to embrace him as king. The only other option is rejoice that the king has come and gladly embrace him as Lord and king. And so, if you're here or you're listening and you've never embraced Christ as King, I urge you, I plead with you, look to him for salvation. There is no other way. And thanks be to God, he rode in on a donkey. He is going to come back on a great white horse, we're told. And when he comes back, he's going to be sitting on a throne of judgment. I urge you with everything in me, please repent. Look to him. Salvation is free. It is God's free gift to us. How good a news is it that I don't have to earn my salvation? I'm so grateful he came in lowly, bringing salvation and offering it. If he came in and weighed, you know, in that one area where the rabbis clearly had it wrong was if Israel merited redemption. Are any of us ever going to merit redemption? Not a chance. None of us are ever going to bear redemption. Thanks be to God, he offers it to us anyway. Now, if you are here and you're a believer, I want to encourage us to rejoice that Christ is King. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. In fact, if I can get one or two guys to bring the table out, we're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment. And I want to encourage us, it's a time of rejoicing when we come to the Lord's table. Sometimes we make it very somber, but it's a chance for us to remember that Christ is King. This is the King's table, and we're invited to come. I want to encourage you furthermore, rejoice and worship each day this week. It is so good. Whatever else is going on in the world, Christ is King. He rules and he reigns. You know, the verse right before those verses, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The verse right before it, Psalm 118, 24. Does anybody know what that one is off the top of their head? You've heard it many times. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know how many days that's appropriate for? Every day. It doesn't matter what your tomorrow is. This is the day the Lord has made. And the good news is, if it were the day that I was being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, you know what? This is the day the Lord has made, and all you're doing is letting me see Jesus face to face. The second they took the sword and they chopped the apostle Paul's head off, he was instantly out of the body in the presence of the Lord and saying, you just made my day a whole lot better. You cannot lose as the people of God. It's not possible because Christ is King. So this week, take time every day to rejoice in prayer and worship. And then as we gather each week, let's continue to do that. Now, the one other aspect before we come to the table is that this does call for us to have faith. We respond to the coming of the King with faith because, again, the part of the problem is Jesus came in a way they didn't expect. That's been the problem throughout the gospel. He's not looking the way they expected. You remember even John the Baptist, who was so bold, sent the message at one point and said, are you the guy? And Jesus says, here's what I'm doing. Blessed is he who doesn't stumble on account of me. John, I know you don't understand everything. Don't waver. Don't give in. I am doing and accomplishing the will of God. The King has come and is saved, not the way we expected. How many of you in your walk with God have ever experienced that Jesus' rule in your life works out in a way you did not see coming? Okay. If you've been a believer more than like 35 seconds, you've experienced that, right? I mean, Jesus works things out in ways we do not expect. That is not a statement that he's not on the throne. It's a statement that our expectations were not in line with what he was actually going to do. That's where we walk by faith. We cling to him, we work. And so I'd encourage you, maybe as we come to the table, there may be an area where you're struggling right now. And you're saying, Jesus, I thought we were going left and we seem to be going right. Or I thought we were going to be full speed ahead and it seems to be hit the brakes. That's a reality. We're going to regularly run into those times. I want to encourage you as we come to the table, it's a great chance to look to him in faith and say, you know what? Come what may, this is the day the Lord has made. You are on the throne, you are ruling and reigning, and I'm going to trust you in the midst of this. And Jesus, I'm going to keep clinging to you in faith. That's our call, brothers and sisters, throughout this time and throughout this age. So I encourage you, we're going to come to the table now. And as we do, in a moment, we're going to be passing out the elements. And I want to let those who are visitors know when we pass them out two things. Number one, you do not have to be a member of our local congregation. You do need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be a follower of Christ because this is a meal for believers. So if you are trusting that he alone is sufficient for your salvation, then you are welcome. As the plates come by, there's two cups, one on top of the other. Just make sure you grab them both. And as you do so, I encourage you, also, if you need gluten-free, raise your hand and it'll come. But as you do so, let's look to Christ with joy. For I receive from the Lord what I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As you get the elements, please hold on, and we will take them together in just a couple of moments. And again, I encourage you, number one, rejoice that Christ is King. And number two, if there's any area that the Spirit's stirring in your heart right now that you say, I'm struggling to trust, let's ask the Lord to minister to us by the Holy Spirit through the sacrament so that we can be strengthened to follow and trust him. Lord, in taking this bread, the sign of your body, we profess that you are Christ the Lord, the Son of David, the King who came to seek and to save your people. So Lord, this day we say, Hosanna. Blessed are you, for you have come in the name of the Lord, and we are saved. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, in taking this cup, we profess that you are the King who has saved us. But how you saved us was so unexpected. The King who died for his subjects. The death that gave life. So, Lord, we thank you for willingly giving yourself for us. And we confess with our mouths that you alone are our salvation. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together for our closing prayer and then a benediction. Lord, on that day so long ago, you rode a humble donkey into your city. And though the people greeted you with praise, they did not understand you or your ways. And within days, another mob rejected your rule and cried out for your death. But as you had promised, you conquered death and were raised and are now seated at the Father's right hand. And you will come again to judge the living and the dead. Oh Lord, we look forward to the day of your return, when you return not on a donkey, but seated on a stallion, coming to bring final salvation to the world. And we look forward to seeing and worshiping you in the new Jerusalem, where you will be enthroned as King forever, and we will willingly worship and serve you throughout endless ages. So with the Spirit and the bride, we say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. By your Spirit, keep that day before our eyes and in our hearts so that we might serve you faithfully until the moment we see you face to face. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, one God who reigns forever and ever. Amen. Now grace and peace to you from him who is, and him who was, and who is to come, and from his Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Him who loves us and has freed us from his sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. And God's people say, Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.